Alrighty, well, praise the Lord. Welcome to another evening, Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Everybody doing okay this week? Everybody's doing good? Great. Alright. Let's see. It's a long week. Lots of things happening around here. I was just going to do one song quick for you. Pardon me, I'm getting the dust off my mic. We had some trials the last couple days. The devil tried to throw a wrench in some things up here, and the Lord worked it out for us. So I'm just going to sing one song. Going to praise the Lord tonight. Oh, Zion is a place of singing. Zion is a place of joy. Zion is a dwelling of the Lord. Zion is a place of worship. Zion is a place of praise. Zion is a dwelling of the Lord. So let us climb the hill of Zion, to the city of the living God, to the city of the living God, to the city of the living God. So let us climb the hill of Zion, to the city of the living God, for the ark of the testimony is in our midst. Zion is a place of singing, Zion is a place of joy, Zion is the dwelling of the Lord. Zion is a place of worship. Zion is a place of praise. Zion is the dwelling of the Lord. So let us climb the hill of Zion, to the living God, to the city of the living God, to the city of the living God. So let us climb the hill of Zion, to the city of the living God, for the ark of the testimony is in our midst. Zion is a place of singing, Zion is a place of joy, Zion is the dwelling of the Lord. Zion is a place of worship, a place of praise. Zion is the dwelling of the Lord. So let us climb the hill of Zion, to the city of the living God, to the city of the living God, to the city of the living God. So let us climb the hill of Zion, to the city of the living God, for the ark of the testimony is in our midst. So let us climb the hill of Zion, to the city of the living God, to the city of the living God, to the city of the living God. So let us climb the hill of Zion, to the city of the living God, for the ark of the testimony is in our midst. Okay. Well, anybody have anything to share before we start off? Anything on your heart? Sister Irma. Go ahead, Sister Irma. You got the mic.
Oh, you had a bad week. I have a little testimony here tonight. First, I wanted to tell you I enjoyed that song that you just sang. I love that. This was... been a week of trials and testings. The cares of this life were a bit overwhelming and brought me under a spirit of confusion. I felt I was dealing well with all these circumstances, but Satan had me deceived, and I was realizing I was no longer walking in the spirit through all this. It is difficult, rather I should say impossible, to have God's discernment when you're engaged with too many cares of this life. Being busy like I was now means to me being under Satan's yoke, B-U-S-Y. I was reminded of that song, to turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Time is so short, and the devil knows it, and he's out to kill spiritual life and God's people. Before all this began, I had a sense or feeling of dark clouds surrounding me, and I thought, oh, what is this? Is this gross darkness coming right down upon this land? It was just an unusual experience, and I thought maybe it was going to cover America, but the Lord showed it that it was me. He made it real that my mind was becoming clouded. And I praise the Lord that he showed me that. When Satan can get working in your mind, it's time to pull out the sword, call on God, and he is faithful to deliver. Hallelujah. I feel I learned a lesson going through this. And thank you, sis, for your help. I'm going to close with Psalm 61:3, quote, "For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy," unquote. The Lord be magnified. That's all. Thanks, Dan.
All right. Thank you, Irma. It was a good testimony. Amen. Cares this life can easily drown out the Spirit of God in us. No doubt about that. If you remember the other week, we talked about how today's Christians, many of them have a hard heart towards Jewish people in the state of Israel. And most of those people, they openly manifest their hatred towards the Jews. But there's some who have that same kind of attitude who try to hide it. And they try to present themselves as being unbiased and neutral, especially in today's political arena over the Middle East. And we looked at a guy named Dr. Michael Horton the other week, who is one of these people who tries to present themselves as unbiased and neutral, but he's not. And when you read that article I went through last week, you can see he's far from unbiased. Politically, he's pro-Palestinian, and theologically, he's teaching replacement theology. And I said since Mr. Horton is a staunch promoter of Reformed theology, which includes views that are basically synonymous with replacement theology, he's less than enthusiastic about the way so many modern evangelicals are supporting Israel. And in the article we looked at, he took Pastor Jack Hayford to task for calling on Christians to stand with the current state of Israel as a holy nation. Because as far as he's concerned, neither the Jewish people or the Jewish state over there in Israel is holy in any degree whatsoever. His doctrine causes him to believe that since the Old Covenant was the basis upon which the Jews could lay claim to the Promised Land, and since that agreement has been made null and void by the New Covenant, the Jews don't have legal or divine right to the land over there. And even if the Old Covenant was still valid, still in force, which is not, the Jews still couldn't claim the land on that basis, because according to that covenant, that agreement, the only claim to land they had was as long as they were serving God faithfully. And since they've rejected God's Messiah 2,000 years ago, in this guy's mind, certainly they have no spiritual or religious right to claim the land for themselves. And since that's his position, he views the Israelis and the Palestinians on the same level politically and morally. In his mind, neither group has any religious advantage. And what's happening over there is strictly a secular political issue, and it should be kept in that kind of a framework, a secular political framework. And so he claims both groups, their claims are equally valid. So according to him, we Christians should not be supporting one group to the exclusion of the other. We should treat both the Jews and the Palestinians equally, and we should support a just settlement between them. You know, not just say, oh, Israel, take the land, right? And I said last week, Mr. Horton is an evil person because he claims to be unbiased and neutral when it comes to Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And he's anything but neutral. And that fact comes out all through the statements he makes in that article. At the beginning of his article, which I read, he said, this came out right after President Obama, you know, made his statement about establishing a Palestinian state along the 1967 borders of Israel. And all the evangelicals and the pro-Israel people are going bananas. And his opinion was, you're all nuts. You know, this is a political issue. The Jews aren't God's people anymore. They have no right to claim that land. That's just a political thing going on over there. And you're nuts for taking this kind of stand. Anyway, so this is what he says. He starts out an article. He says, last week, which was May 19th at that time, President Obama created a controversy with his statement that any Israeli-Palestinian accord must begin with the return of the 1967 borders. Besides Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, many evangelical leaders have been criticizing the statement over the last several days. Foreign policy experts have been discussing and debating the conditions for a lasting accord, offering thoughtful analysis and on complicated questions. However, they are often drowned out by the background voices of those who insist on biblical grounds that any pressure put on Israel to keep its past pledges is tantamount to heresy. There are several statements in that paragraph that reveal Horton's anti-Israel bias. First of all, he says, quote, foreign policy experts are offering, quote, thoughtful analysis on complicated issues regarding the conflict. But all this thoughtful analysis is being drowned out by fanatical right-wing supporters of Israel who aren't the least bit interested in the thoughtful analysis of these policy experts, right? It doesn't seem to bother Mr. Horton that 95% of those, quote, policy experts are pro-Palestinian. They're Jew haters. He doesn't seem to mind that their thoughtful analysis is being bought by Saudi Arabian oil money. Those thoughtful analyses are no more neutral towards Israel than Hitler was neutral towards the Jews, okay? And he says these fanatical supporters of Israel, based on their biblical views, insist that any pressure put on Israel to keep its past pledges is heresy. Okay, now it's certainly true that people who view the current state of Israel through the lens of prophetic scriptures, they do believe that the Israelis should not be trading land for the illusion of peace. Because that's all they're going to have is illusion. The Arabs don't want peace. It's very clear by what every Arab says, every Arab leader, not just some, everyone. That's not the problem with Horton's statement. The problem is what he says reveals his one-sided view of those past Israeli agreements. See, it's clear that he doesn't see anything wrong with foreign policy experts putting pressure on Israel to keep its past pledges to the Palestinians, even though the Palestinians themselves have broken every single pledge they've ever made to Israel. His whole emphasis is, oh, when you put pressure on Israel to keep its pledges, to keep its promises, the Christians grow crazy. But in his mind, he don't care that the Palestinians haven't kept any of their pledges. It's impossible to make peace with someone who constantly lies and breaks every signed treaty they make. That's his view that comes out at the end of his article when he says the following thing, quote, by acknowledging that God's promise of a temporal geopolitical theocracy and land were conditional and that that covenant now lies in the past, we are free to support our friends in Israel and Palestine in their pursuit of a stable peace that will doubtless require trust and negotiations on both sides. These statements reveal that Mr. Horton is far from neutral, even though he tries to hide his true feelings by saying things like, in that article he said that he lacks both the qualifications and the authority to pronounce judgment on policy questions regarding the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. He also said that given the legacy of Christian persecution of Jews throughout the medieval and modern periods, there's a special obligation of Christians to defend the common rights of the Jewish people to a flourishing existence, okay? In spite of those comments, you can see what his real attitude is. Those comments are just cover. And by making them, he thinks he can deflect any charge of Jew hatred. He may say he lacks both the qualifications and the authority to pronounce judgment on policy questions, but his actions prove otherwise, because he doesn't see himself so lacking in qualifications that he's afraid to give his opinion regarding what Israel should do. He makes his opinion very clear. He says Israel should trust people who openly deny their right to even exist. He says Israel should trust people who openly proclaim their intention to murder them, all, every last one of them. In his opinion, Israel should keep its pledges to a people who never keep theirs. That shows you how one-sided this guy is. And I got to wonder how he thinks he's defending the common right of the Jews to have a flourishing existence by demanding that they do things that will ensure their complete destruction. How's that defending the right to a flourishing existence? The fact is, Horton's promoting the same kind of moral equivalence we see every day from Jew-hating politicians and the rapidly anti-Semitic left-wing news media. The guy is a liar. The hardness of people's hearts who claim to be neutral or claim to be pro-Israel becomes evident once God has softened your heart. And those kinds of people, they eventually show their true colors by something they say or do or something they promote. And that was the case with the person who posted Horton's article, which was Steve Lumbly of Apostasy Watch. He posted that article on the site because he agrees with it. That should be obvious. He agrees with the moral equivalence Horton expresses. He agrees with his lopsided view, or he wouldn't have put that article up there. So the fact is, Mr. Lumbly has been teaching a very subtle version of replacement theology for years in his audios. But he did have a written article. He did back in 2006. And he put that paper on his website, and it's still there. And it's called Who is Israel? And we're going to go through that tonight. I'll give you a link there so you can find his article if you want to. Somebody may be asking, Dan, why are you picking on Steve Lumbly? There's a lot of people in the religious system who are much worse than Lumbly. Why don't you pick on Rick Warren or Joe Osteen or all these guys? And I say this, 90% of the apostates inside the system, they claim their doctrine is biblical, but they don't claim they're not preaching the doctrine they're preaching. There's a difference. Joe Osteen will stand up and say the thing he's preaching is scripture, even though it's not. But Joe Osteen won't get up there and preach something and then walk off the stage and deny that he just preached what he preached. There's a big difference. They say their doctrines and their teachings are biblical, but they're obviously not. And you don't need to be a super Christian to realize they're not. But they don't preach something and then turn right around and say what they just preached, they did not say. That's different. Mr. Lumbly is a liar. He's constantly denying that he's preaching the things he's preaching. And those kind of people, either so deceived they don't know what they're saying, or they're liars. They're just premeditated liars. Lumbly is more dangerous than Joe Osteen. He's more dangerous than all those charismatic nutcases out there preaching the health and wealth gospel. That doctrine they preach may not be biblical, but they don't turn around and say they didn't preach what they just preached. That's what Lumbly does. He preaches something, he teaches something, then he turns around and says, that's not what I'm teaching, that's not what I'm preaching. And that's the kind of person who's dangerous. So, we're going to look at this article, written back in 2006. It's called, Who is Israel? And it begins the article by saying this. The tiny nation of Israel once again finds itself atop the headlines of the world press and in the midst of a war against an enemy that has vowed to destroy her. Many Christians in this country have the idea that the United States, as well as all true Christian churches, have a God-ordained obligation to back the secular state of Israel in all circumstances. Through my study of Scripture, I have come to a slightly different conclusion. I realize that by writing this piece, some will accuse me of anti-Semitism. Others will claim that I am preaching the dreaded doctrine of replacement theology. Neither of these assertions are valid. I invite the reader to set aside the traditions of men and allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves, and that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to look at what he preaches. But he's saying that even though he knows he's going to be accused of teaching replacement theology, he's not. That's the point. The issue is not whether his doctrine is scriptural or not. The issue is he being honest about what he is preaching, regardless of whether it is scriptural or not. See, when somebody says, I'm not preaching this, then they turn around and preach it, that deserves scrutiny and exposure. And since he has a history of denying what he's in fact teaching, people who listen to him should make sure he's not teaching replacement theology. But as we'll see in the article, he teaches all the major points of replacement theology. Now, one thing replacement teachers do is distort the New Testament definition of the term Jew. And you'll find this all over the place. It's not just Lumbly doing it. You got to get versed in these tactics and these arguments and these little twists and spins they put on Scripture. First, they quote verses like Romans 2, 28 through 29, okay, where Paul says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. They all use that, then they jump off that, use a jumping board to say, the only real Jew today is the Christian or the believer. Biological, ethnic Jews are not really Jews in God's eyes. That's what he does. After quoting that, Romans 28 through 29, this is what he says. He goes, quote, Paul makes a rather astonishing statement here that has two components. Most Christians understand at least vaguely that when they came to Christ, they became Jews in the spiritual sense. What most fail to grasp is the first part of Paul's statement, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What Paul is saying here is very simple, and yet most pass right over it. Those who claim to be heirs of Abraham by virtue of their physical traits, that is their bloodline, alone, are not really Jews at all. Paul explains in chapter 9 why ethnicity now plays no part in who God considers to be a Jew. Well, the question is that what Paul was really saying in Romans 2, 28-29? That biological Jews can no longer consider themselves Jews unless they've been born again. What does Mr. Lumley mean when he says ethnicity now plays no part in who God considers to be a Jew? Isn't he saying the only people on this planet that God considers to be Jews are those who have been born again? In other words, he's not making a distinction here between biological Jews who receive the promise by faith and biological Jews who fail to receive the promise by faith. He's saying that in God's eyes, there's only two groups of people living on this planet right now. The lost, which include both Jew and Gentiles, and the saved, which includes both Jew and Gentile. And only the saved, only the redeemed, can rightfully call themselves Jews, because they're the only Jews God now recognizes. That's what he's saying. And that'll become clear as I go along here. Next, he quotes Romans 9, 6-9, where Paul says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then he says the following. Paul is saying that only those who accept the promises by faith are the true children of Abraham. Not only does that make Christians into Jews spiritually, but it specifically excludes those who claim a relationship with God based solely on fleshly attributes. In my view, Mr. Lumley has a way of saying things that are very deceptive because they can be interpreted differently by different hearers, by different listeners. Now, most people who read what he just said that paragraph would assume that the, quote, true children of Abraham, that he refers to there, are those Jews who inherited by faith the promises God gave to the entire nation of Jews, to the entire race. But that's not what he's saying. Just a few paragraphs later, his view of the Jewish race becomes very clear. First, he quotes what Paul said about Abraham's seed. You remember when Paul said in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. All right, he quotes that. And then he says, the promises that God gave Abraham were not given to you or me or any of his physical descendants. The promises were given to Abraham and Christ alone. Let me read that again so you get it. The promises that God gave Abraham were not given to you or to me or to any of Abraham's physical descendants. The promises were given to Abraham and Christ alone. I ask people to read that. Is it a coincidence that he spins what Paul says there in Galatians 3:16 the exact same way replacement teachers spin it? Is that a coincidence? See, like them, he says Christ is the only seed of Abraham. I don't think he can make himself any clearer. I'm not misquoting him, misrepresenting him, quoting him out of context, any of that. He says the promises God gave Abraham were not given to any of his physical descendants. In his mind, those who claim the promises were given to the entire Jewish nation, they're deliberately ignoring the fuller revelation of the New Testament, which says the seed is Christ alone. All right, in other words, every passage in the Old Testament that refers to Abraham's, quote, seed, what God's going to give them, what he's going to do for them, that has to be interpreted, according to Lumley, in the framework of Galatians 3:16, which is Christ alone. So when you do that, you get what he says. The promises weren't given to you or me or any of Abraham's physical line. Now, the reason so many people fall for that lie, for that line of reasoning, is because on the surface, it seems to be like exactly what Paul's trying to say there. But when you keep those words in the context of his whole teaching, it's easy to see that's not what he meant at all. If it was, he was a very confused individual because, see, in Romans 9, and by the way, Romans 9 is in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Romans 9, he clearly says both Isaac and Jacob were counted for the seed. That's a question when you go through the Old Testament, New Testament. Who is counted for the seed? And this is what he says in Romans 9, 3-4. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The children of promise are counted for the seed, okay? Right here, Paul's talking about the concept of election. God's electing somebody. Not election in the sense of being predestined from eternity past to salvation or damnation, but election in the here and now realm with regards to which physical line of Abraham the promises would apply to, okay? There's two different kinds of election. There's the eternal election, which everybody was always focusing on and throwing on certain passages, not even talking about that. And there's the election that God had for the physical line of Abraham. God was choosing, he was electing a certain line of Abraham's children and grandchildren. Not everybody came out of Abraham's loins were counted for the seed. Not all of them were inheritors of the promise. So you got to find out who he's talking about when he says, who are the children of promise? Who's counted for the seed? Those promises were given to a specific line of Abraham. If God would have given the promises to all of Abraham's offspring, then Arabs, that's Ishmael and Esau, as well as Jews, they'd all be counted for seed. The Amplified Bible translates that passage this way. It says, and they are not all the children of Abraham because they are by blood his descendants. No, the promise was, your descendants will be called and counted through the line of Isaac, though Abraham had an older son. The promise didn't apply to everybody. It didn't apply to all Abraham's children, all Abraham's grandchildren. The promise applied to a certain line. That line was counted as the seed. Many people today are still asking the question, to whom do the promises apply? That's the big question. Do they apply to the Jews? Do they apply to the Christians? Who do the promises of Abraham apply to? And Paul's answer is very clear. The promise applies to Abraham's descendants through the line of Isaac and then Jacob. Regarding God's choice of which biological line should be counted as a seed, to whom the promises apply, the issue is crystal clear. In Paul's mind, at least, the children of the promise, that's the Jews, are counted for the seed. The children of the flesh, that is the offspring of Ishmael and Esau, are not counted as seed. Now see, what people do is they try and say the children of the promise are spiritual Jews and the children of the flesh are Jews. And that's not what Paul's saying in that particular verse, in that particular passage. He's saying there's a fleshly line and a spiritual line. It has nothing to do with whether the people were saved or not. It has to do with how they were brought forth. Were they brought forth by the promise or they were brought forth by the flesh? And God's elected a line which comes forth through what he creates, not what man's flesh creates. Abraham had two lines there. The one he created, which is Ishmael, that's the flesh. And the one God created, which is Isaac, supernaturally, that's the promised line. That's the promised seed. That's to whom the promises apply. That's who God counts as a seed. So Mr. Lumbly says the promises that God gave Abraham were not given to any of Abraham's physical descendants. Not Jacob, not Isaac, not Esau, not Ishmael, none of them. Based on what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. He says those promises were given to Christ alone. It jumps from Abraham to Christ. Everything in between is pointless, worthless, has nothing to do with anything. Well, either the Apostle Paul was terribly confused and was double-talking, or else Mr. Lumbly doesn't understand the Scripture nearly as well as he thinks he does. Okay, saying that the promises God gave Abraham find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ is one thing. That's true. They find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. That's scriptural. But saying those promises were meant only for Christ, that the promises weren't meant for any of Abraham's descendants at all, that's quite another thing. That's not a misreading, a misunderstanding of the Scripture. It's exactly, precisely, what replacement teachers propagate. Genesis 16:7-8. It says, and I will establish my covenant between thee, talking to Abraham, between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So the phrase, thy seed after thee, here in this one passage, three times, it's clearly a reference to the physical children and grandchildren of Abraham, because it's linked the first time grammatically with the phrase, in their generations, you see. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations. So all Paul was saying in Galatians 3:16 is, Jesus Christ is the ultimate seed of Abraham. The fact that he's the ultimate seed does not mean that Isaac and Jacob and their descendants were not the seed of Abraham, and that they can no longer rightfully be viewed as Abraham's seed. That's a satanic twist, okay? Romans 9:3-4, this is what Paul says. He said, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ, rather than my kinsmen according to the flesh, that is the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So Mr. Lumbly's comment that the promises were not given to Abraham's physical descendants but were given to Christ only is a direct contradiction of what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Speaking of his kinsmen according to flesh, that's ethnic Jews, Paul said, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. Could Paul make it any clearer? Who does the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, who do they pertain to? They pertain to Paul's kinsmen after the flesh, that is, to Jews, ethnic, biological, physical Jews. Though the promises must be apprehended by faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile, nevertheless, the promises were given first to the Jews and were meant for the Jews. And anyone who denies that is denying the clear teaching of the New Testament.